Good morning again. Please turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We'll continue our study through the Gospel of John. And we're going to be talking about that familiar story of Jesus walking on the water this morning. Before we do, though, let's review just a little bit our maybe one last reminder of what we've heard for the last couple of times about the about these chapters being the high water mark in Christ's public ministry. In John chapter 5, it included only the events while he was down in the south at Jerusalem, the events that would be pertinent to the rise of opposition. You know, at the end of chapter 5, Jesus had claimed to be equal with God the Father, and the Jews didn't think that. They thought it was blasphemy and that he should be put to death. And so he's made some enemies in the south. And we come to chapter 6 and realize, oh, there's a gap here. There's a time gap. And there is between chapter 5 and chapter 6, probably about a year has transpired. The Lord's ministry was 3.5 years. So probably about a year left out between chapter 5 and chapter 6, in which many other events happened. But it's recorded, these events are recorded in neither chapter 5 or chapter 6 of John. So we have to look at the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to see exactly all that happened and to try to chronologically put it in order that we might learn how it unfolded. We learned last time that every writer presents Christ from a different perspective. If you can remember King, Servant, Man, God, I usually think of a U-shape. King, Servant, Man, God, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that's their perspective of Christ. That's how they write, agreeing, of course, with what all of the others wrote, but they added their own perspective and told the portions of the story that pertained to that perspective. And so understanding that will help us to understand why certain things are where they are. We come to John chapter 6. It includes only the events that were pertinent to the rise of opposition in the north, up around the Sea of Galilee. It opens with the feeding of the 5,000. We will start to see how this miracle and Christ's subsequent teachings earned him a lot of enemies, made a lot of enemies, and escalated his popularity, and then his popularity sort of dropped off. All of that happening here in chapter 6, we'll not get to cover it all today, but this is sort of a high water mark of his public ministry in the north, chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. Many other events from the period are shared in the Synoptic Gospel, so not all that happened during this time when he fed the 5,000 and went over to Capernaum and did some preaching and teaching, not everything that happened is recorded in John. Again, you'll have to look at the other Gospels to put the whole story together. Lessons from the feeding of the 5,000. We covered this last time, the first 14 verses of chapter 6. We learned that signs and wonders were utilized by the Lord to bring people to a place to where they would hear and heed the message that Jesus had to preach. What he did, the miracles, were for that purpose. Where is the real importance? Well, it was in the message, the heart, the need of the heart is what he came to minister to. The greatest miracle that the Lord Jesus performed and performs is a changed heart. Someone who's dead spiritually, now alive, separated from God, now called the sons and daughters of God. We need to remember the omnipotence of God when we're in a crisis situation, something his disciples were rather slow in learning. We can do better just by reading what's here. Our Lord might put us in a situation to where we need him. We need to have our tests. We need to have our faith tested. And so he puts us in these situations and he wants us to remember that he's able. God is able. He knows we need him and he's ever available, ever ready to help us with the things that we need. we will discover that Jesus never fails. And He can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. What God provides for us, we determined last time, is not to be hoarded like those 12 baskets of bread and fish that were collected. Not to be hoarded, but to share with others. And even to share with the Lord, to conduct the ministry by giving to a local church and tithes and offerings so that His work goes on around the world. So that's what we learned last time. We left them kind of cleaning up on the side of the hill where they all partook, the 5,000 men plus women and children. In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus gave instructions at this point, because Matthew tells this story too. Jesus gave instructions to His disciples to take to the sea. He wanted them to go down by the shore, get in a boat, and head over to Capernaum. He would dismiss the crowds after they left, the 5,000 and their families, and He would catch up to them later. That's what He told them. I'll catch up to you later. So He was setting them up for a private miracle, a private miracle, because Jesus intended fully, even at that point, to go catch up to His disciples by walking on water, walking on the water. So now with the disciples on their way down to the sea, Jesus was left to dismiss the people. And though He already knew, as we read, almost seems like a surprise, that the people had something else in mind. And the Lord obviously knew it. But it says in verse 15 of chapter 6, which is our text, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain Himself alone." So He dismissed them and He left quickly and went into the mountain alone. Now, we see why in verse 15, don't we? Before this point, when Jesus performed a miracle, what did He always tell the people? He said, "See that you tell no one." Did you ever wonder why He did that? We're going to learn today for sure why He did that. Jesus would tell people, "Tell no man." In Mark chapter 1 and verse 34 in Capernaum, He said, after He healed at Capernaum, healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils, and He told them, He suffered not the devils to speak. The demons that were cast out of these demon-possessed individuals, He told them, "You can't speak." And in Mark chapter 1, He tells us why. It's because they knew Him. They knew who He was. Not everybody knew who He was, and Jesus certainly didn't want to be introduced by demons to the people. And there was a way to go about His ministry, and that was not the way. Over in Matthew chapter 8, there was a leper cleansed. Jesus saith unto him, "See, thou tellest no man, but go thy way, show thyself unto the priests, and offer the gifts that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." Don't tell anybody. Matthew 12:16, a withered hand was healed. A man had a withered hand, and He charged them that they should not make Him known. And then over in Mark chapter 5, Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, and He charged the parents, He charged them straightly that no man should know it. And over in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 30, two blind men were healed, and their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, "See that no man know it." See that no man know it. Why did He do that? Why did He do that? Well, it was always intended to prevent exactly what was happening on the mountain where the 5,000 ate. They were ready to take Him by force and make Him their king. That's why He didn't want to be known too quickly for who He was. They would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, our verse says. So Jesus' omniscience knew their intention, right? He knew what they were up to. Imagine a mob of people actually had a mind to do something seemingly good, to take their Messiah, to recognize him, and to exalt him and make him their king. But Jesus was not like most men. Most men would have jumped at the opportunity for this recognition and for this honor. But Jesus was not doing that at this point because he was on a mission. And it was not time for this just yet. It was not time for him to be honored. You see, he came to die for the sins of those who wanted to make him king. If he had allowed this to happen, if Jesus had stuck around and left the disciples there, and they all decided to take him down to Jerusalem and demand that he become their king, if that had happened, he would not have been able to finish his earthly ministry. He had another year and a half to go. He wouldn't be able to finish his earthly ministry. He would have actually been killed. He would have been killed before it was time. How do we know that? How do we know if Jesus had let these people have their way that he would have been killed? Well, we know that because just a little bit later, when it was time, he did submit to the people. He did allow them to exalt him. The masses of people exalted him as their king, and they took branches of palm leaves and trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Every one of them thought, "This is Messiah." Where does that text come from? Well, I read it out of John chapter 12. We're not there yet, but it's the triumphal entry of Christ. The Sunday before he died on Friday, they were calling him their king and recognizing him as Messiah. 5 days later, the Jews condemned him. These same people shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And the Romans nailed him to a cross. You see, it was not time back there on the hills of Galilee for the Lord Jesus to allow them to capture him and take him away and exalt him as their king. So this is why the Matthew 14 account tells us that Jesus commanded his disciples, I'm going to read a quote, "Get into a ship and go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. He told his disciples to leave. Wonder why? Well, I think we know why. The disciples would likely have joined the masses. They were excited about the fact that they had discovered Messiah. The disciples still not understanding completely his mission. You remember there was a zealot among them, among the 12. His name was Simon. So there were two Simons, Simon Peter and Simon the Zealot. And he was sworn to harass the Germans and kill Romans. He was supposed to kill the Romans until Messiah came and took his throne. Before he ascended back to heaven, the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples, and the disciples asked, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again thy kingdom to Israel?" You see, the disciples were ready for him to be the king. They were thinking to themselves, we're going to be his right-hand men. We're going to be the ones who rule with the Lord Jesus. And they were probably kind of proud at times. Well, we know they were. But they were ready for the kingdom, as were all Israelites. And so the Lord knew that he better send them away before this crowd that ate the fish and the bread started to talk about his kingship. After the disciples departed and after he had dismissed the crowd, he immediately, verse 15, departed again into a mountain himself alone. So do you understand why all of this happened like this? He was getting away from the people who would try to make him their king by force. Now, Jesus typically went up into mountains to pray. You read about it in passages like Luke chapter 6. He would often leave the disciples and he would go off by himself and spend the time in prayer. On that particular occasion, he prayed all night in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. But this time, in addition to prayer, if that's what he did, there was another reason that he went off into the mountains rather than to go down by the sea where the disciples were leaving to go to Capernaum. It says he departed again into a mountain alone, and he had a reason for that. Verse 16, and when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea. Jesus went to the mountains, they went down to the sea. John sets the stage here for us. There's a miracle about to take place that would increase the disciples' faith exponentially. And it would also prove beyond any doubt that he is who he says he is, the Messiah, God in the flesh. So it starts with the disciples, and they, as they were instructed, make their way down to the sea. In verse 17, and they entered into a ship and went over the sea toward, they're on their way toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. So they started their journey to Capernaum. It's dark. That's important. The fact that it was now dark suggests that this is the second evening. Jews had two evenings, or two ways of talking about the evening. The first evening was from 3 p.m. in the afternoon until sunset. The second evening, or the second part of evening, was from sunset until dark. It's dark. So they spent some time there by the sea. Now they've gotten into their boat and they're headed across the Sea of Galilee, headed toward Capernaum. So according to his command, they had left for Capernaum without him. That's important too. And it was dark. You see, there's a setting of stage going on here. You see it in almost every phrase. The fact that they were alone adds sort of some suspense to the story. They had grown sort of accustomed. When there's a problem that comes up, you just ask Jesus what to do. But Jesus is not with them now. We assume that when they got in the ship and started toward Capernaum, that the sea was calm. John informs us in verse 18, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. One might expect a very volatile weather pattern over the Sea of Galilee. The reason being because the Sea of Galilee is almost 700 feet below sea level, Sea of Galilee. The Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level. Sea of Galilee, if you look at it, you've got mountains all the way around it. You've got Hittim and some mountains on this side. You've got the mountains on the right, sort of a plateau up there, and the Sea of Galilee sort of sunk down in all of that. And the mountains on the outside, you have Mount Hermon in the north. Sometimes there's snow caps on Mount Hermon, and the cold air would blow down off the mountain, and it would be brushed out, broomed out across the sea. Now the sea is lower, surrounded by mountains, and so the winds would be sort of churning as they came off and hit this pocket, this where the sea is. The sea had been in the sun all day long. The water's a little warm, and you've got cool air coming off the mountains, and that makes for some winds. And that's what happens. That's what happens on the Sea of Galilee even today. If you talk to the people who fish Galilee today, they would tell you that you can be out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and before you can get back to shore, you'll be looking at waves that you can't see over. It can be extremely turbulent, violent waves. And so they are out in the Sea of Galilee, and there's a storm brewing. And it's becoming harder and harder to get where they want to go. Because He is God, Jesus was responsible for the storm, don't you know? He was also responsible for the fact that there was darkness. The verbs reveal here that the storm was building more and more, and the darkness was probably hastened on because there was a storm brewing, a local storm right over the Sea of Galilee, and the winds were turbulent. The disciples were experienced sailors, but they'd been at it for a while. By the time this storm seems to get the best of them, they're tired. They're rather weary and despondent, and Jesus nowhere in sight. This was the setting. This was the setting by which the Lord would easily stir emotion. Now, miracles can be magnified by emotion. Truth can be magnified by emotion. We don't like emotion in Baptist churches. We like to sit very straight, keep a straight face. We don't like emotion because we don't want to be called charismatics. But the truth of the matter is we're emotional creatures. And it's okay to get emotional about the Lord Jesus Christ. Emotions are not just for charismatics. It wouldn't hurt you to shed a tear. Sometimes when you're having devotions and the Lord touches your heart and tears fill your eyes, you can get emotional. That's okay. There's a limit, of course. We'll talk about it a little bit further here in just a minute. Verse 19, so when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. So if they started out sailing, the winds are too strong, now they're rowing in the north end of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is 13 miles north to south. It's 8 miles wide east to west. They're up in the wide part of the sea and they're rowing across the northern end of it. So maybe as much as 13 miles or a little less perhaps. They had rowed 25 to 30 biblical furlongs. That would equal 2.86 to 3.44 United States miles. So they had traveled a ways, but they weren't there yet. The verbiage sort of makes it sound like there's still some distance between them and Capernaum. It was dark, it was stormy, and they see Jesus walking on the sea. The other writers say that it was the fourth watch between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., which also adds or sort of mystifies the aura of the stormy sea. It's dark, the wind's blowing, it's early in the morning before light. And since it was dark, they were just catching a glimpse of Jesus. They didn't know who He was. They didn't know what it was. But something is coming to them on the waters. Now we would assume that Jesus walked as if there were a solid path through the waves. Because He's God. He would not struggle to keep His balance. But it was dark and stormy. The disciples were tired. They were wet. They were a bit distressed. And since people don't walk on water, the Bible adds they were afraid. They were afraid. They didn't know what to think of this. Mark says that they thought He was a ghost. They thought they were seeing a spirit. Does it sound like grown men to you? I never point my finger at what people do in the Scripture and say, ha ha, because I haven't been there, nor have you. Verse 20 says, but He saith unto them, Jesus says to them, it is I, be not afraid. He didn't leave them to figure it out on their own. Jesus didn't want them to be afraid. While, as we have already said, emotions can help a miraculous moment to be more memorable. It certainly can. Fear and even other good emotions can also get in the way of what the Lord wants to teach us if we allow them to get out of hand. So I said emotion is good, but keep them in check, right? Emotion is good. Emotion can enhance a message, but it must never be allowed to become the messenger or the message. Emotions have their place. Well, what is the lesson here? Brothers and sisters, what are we supposed to learn by Jesus walking on the water? We learn that He is the Messiah. He is the Lord of the universe. He has power even over the forces of nature. Now, that ought to be important to you disciples in the boat, right? But it ought to be important to me and to you as well. We serve the Lord God, our Savior. He has power over everything that He made. We know there was a second miracle here. It's not recorded by John, but the other writers record how Peter saw Him, and when he realized who it was, he said, "Bid me come to you on the water." And we know that Peter stepped out of the boat, got his eyes on the boisterous waves, and started to sink. And Jesus had to go rescue him so he wouldn't drown, but He also rescued his faith. And they stepped into the boat, Peter and the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, "Then they willingly received Him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went." A third miracle took place. John doesn't tell us about it, but Mark chapter 6 tells us why. It says in Mark chapter 6 and verse 51, let me just read it. It tells us, "And He went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered." So Jesus got in the boat, pulled Peter in, a little waterlogged, and the wind stopped blowing, and the sea became calm. Mark 6:52 tells us why they were amazed. It says, "For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." Now, here's another great lesson for 2023. Their heart was hardened. And so they were amazed to see. They were in awe of what Jesus had done because they forgot about the miracles that they had already seen. If Jesus can feed a multitude with five little biscuits, five little loaves of bread, what can He not do? They weren't thinking that way. Nor do we, for that matter. If Jesus has done what we have seen Him do already, why should we be amazed at anything He does? Will you be shocked? Will you stand in awe when the trumpet sounds and we're caught up to meet Him in the clouds? Are we expecting that? Do you believe it's real? Do you believe the promises of Jesus Christ are real? Do you believe there's a mansion in glory prepared for those who know Him? If Jesus can do what He's already done, what can He not do? But we don't think that way because, well, we're like them. Our hearts are hardened. The word means covered with thick skin. It's a callous. Our hearts are calloused. We become so familiar with the common grace of our God that we cease to see the wonder of it all. The truth of the matter is, there's a whole lot of miracles out there for you to look at. Just take a glance at a tree. He did that. Try to observe the movement of the planets around the sun in our galaxy. He did that. Look at the tilt of the globe on its axis. He did that. So we'd have seasons. Stare into the mirror and look at your eyeball. Think of what you know about your eyeball. He did that. Look at the digits of your hand. I wonder why he put so many knuckles in there. Why five fingers instead of four? Why two eyes instead of one? He did that. We get so accustomed to the things that he's done, and we don't think about them enough that we're not expectant. We don't expect things of our big God, big things of our big God. Our hearts are hardened, too familiar with the common grace, so much so that we cease to see the wonder of it all. You know, we ought to take the time to consider the fact that Jesus can do, he can easily do everything he's promised. Everything. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be coming up out of their graves in glorified bodies. We will be changed. We'll be caught up to meet him in the air. There will be seven years of tribulation upon this earth in which there'll be great earthquakes and 100-pound hail balls falling and destroying cars and houses and buildings. He's able. He's coming back to clean things up after a bloodbath at Armageddon. He'll set up his millennial reign 1,000 years on this very globe. I've been over there and seen the place. We need to not be calloused about what the Lord has said. There's a lot to get excited about. There's actually a fourth miracle from our text here in verse 21. It says, immediately the ship was at land. We don't know how far they were from the land, but the wording suggests that there was a considerable distance to travel yet. But as one brother said, the distance melted away. When the Lord Jesus got into the boat, it was immediately at land, or so it says. Now, this is a long story. Let me read these sort of transition verses, 22 to 24. It says, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save the one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into that boat, but that the disciples were gone away alone. That's mid-sentence. The people who had eaten of the bread and the fish, there they are standing on the northeast shore. They knew there was a boat there. They watched. They observed that the disciples got in, but Jesus was not with them. And yet, it's the next day now, and Jesus was nowhere to be found. Where did he go anyway? Verse 23, howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias. Tiberias is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. They are on the east side in the north. Came from Tiberias, nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that Jesus had given thanks. So on this day after the feeding, other boats came from Tiberias, and they docked near the place where he did the feeding of the 5,000. Others from Tiberias had heard quickly what had happened. Somebody told them what had happened, and they've come now to see Jesus for themselves, to see this miracle worker themselves. It says in verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. So there was no sign of Jesus, no sign of his disciples, no reason to stay here. They got on those boats that had come from Tiberias and they went to search for Jesus. They probably assumed that he and his disciples would have gone back to Capernaum, and they decided to go there and see if Jesus had somehow followed the disciples. And of course, they didn't know about his walking upon the water. Now, I'm going to stop right there because I can't tell the whole story in one message. But it's a beautiful story, and there's a lot for us to learn. Jesus conducts private events. This is a private miracle. His walking on the water, his rescuing Peter. This was for their sake. This was for the disciples' sake. I'm a disciple. Can Jesus do something in this world? Can something happen in this world that's for my sake? Well, certainly it can. God can use the circumstances of my life to teach me things. Expect it. Expect it. We are the disciples of the Lord Jesus. We know that Jesus is omniscient, and He knows even the thoughts and intents of our heart. Psalm 139, 1 to 5. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsittings and mine uprisings. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Now, why am I saying this? Jesus knew the hearts of those individuals who would make Him king. Even before they said a word, He sent His disciples away because He knew they would be a detriment to His cause at that point. But Jesus knows the minds and hearts of people, both saved and unsaved. Thirdly, Jesus could not be dissuaded or manipulated or distracted from the work of our redemption. He could have accepted their honor. He could have gone with them to Jerusalem and become their king. But He was on a mission, and He would not be distracted from that mission. Praise His name. Jesus controls the physical elements that we call nature, and He uses them for His purposes. He still does. Jesus is not bound in any way by the laws of nature. What He does not have to be explained naturally. We feel like if there was a star over Bethlehem, then we need to go back in the calendar and we need to wind the stars back because we know how things travel in this universe, and we see if we can figure out what that star was. It was a special star. It was a miracle star that God put in the sky over the baby Jesus. That's what it was. How could the earth stand still? How could it be daylight for 2 days? You see, all these miracles. Science wants to go back and tell how that's possible. It's possible because He's God. We can't stop the earth from turning. Everything would keep moving. It would just destroy the whole globe. Yeah, it would, except God. And God can do anything. Common grace should never lose its luster. We become so accustomed to see the things that He has done and does daily, so accustomed to those things, so accustomed to those things that we don't take time to consider the fact that He can do everything, exceeding abundantly above all that we've asked or thought. We've learned today that emotions can be quite beneficial in cementing divine lessons in our hearts and minds. Let's not be afraid of our emotions. You want to cry? Cry. You want to lift your head before the Lord while you're praying and open your eyes with tears streaming down your face? Then do it. Emotions are okay. Emotions can enhance a message, but must never be allowed to be the messenger or the message. And I would say to you that wise men still seek Jesus. And it's always worth the effort. Are you looking for Jesus? Are you seeking Jesus today? Do you want Him to be a part of what you're doing? More importantly, do you want to be a part of what He's doing? Some wonderful thoughts here. Springboards, if you will, for great thought pertaining to our relationship with God Almighty. I hope they'll be used in your life and mine. Let's pray. Father, again, I say thank you for your blessing upon the day. I pray, dear God, that you would take these simple thoughts, just a historical narrative, but Lord, filled with little lessons for us as we read your holy word. Please make them beneficial. Help us, Lord, not to forget. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.